Please remember Mr. Holder, Charles. He had surgery this afternoon, so keep him in your prayers for the Lord to give him speedy recovery. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful that you never deal with us in terms of what we deserve, but you're such a gracious God. We have gathered this evening in recognition of the importance of your word that you have given us in written form, that by studying them we will know precisely how you want us to function on this planet. So as we have gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need so we can understand what's before us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. It reads, verse 7 begins, "All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now, beginning from this passage until chapter 7, verse 14, we will be dealing with the second set of observations of Solomon concerning things or events of this life that he focused his mind. His first observation in this second set is concerned with the fact that mankind is never satisfied with things. And this lack of satisfaction is not only incomprehensible to Solomon, but also that it is a waste of energy. In effect, Solomon observed that man's appetite is never satisfied. He is always craving for more. Now, this can be quite harmful if this continuous craving is for material things. Of course, we should never have enough craving for the spiritual things. We should crave to know more about our Savior. We should crave to learn more of God's word, as the psalmist indicated in Psalms 119, verse 20. Psalms 119, verse 20 reads, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." So we should crave for the word of God. We should also crave to be with the Lord, implying though that we're craving for a different body than our present body, as the Apostle Paul indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. It reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling." So the father, the psalmist, craves for the word of God, and the apostle and believers should crave for the new body that we will receive, imply that craving that may become harmful has to do with material things, but never spiritual things. Therefore, it is important to bear in mind that when we focus on the subject of being content, that we do not include the spiritual, in the sense that you should never be content with your spiritual life. You should aspire to know more and more of your Savior, as the Apostle Paul expressed his desire to know more of the Lord and the power of his resurrection in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This is the apostle who seen the Lord, seen his power in many, many ways, miraculously delivered to him, and here is what he says. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. So we have really qualified the limit of our concern with the subject of contentment or craving for more things. So the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you from this passage then is that you should learn to be content with what you have, for to do otherwise is not only an incomprehensible action or attitude, but a waste of your energy. So, learn to be content with what you have. For if you don't, not only is that incomprehensible, but really you're wasting your energy. Now we will expound on this message by considering general category of facts that should serve to motivate you to learn to be content with what you have, that is, with material things. Now we present these facts in terms of assertions. A first assertion is that you should learn to be content with what you have by observing two facts that Solomon observed. Observe the same two facts that he observed that should help you to learn to be content. A first fact you should observe is that man's total energy is so more often devoted to things of this life than to the spiritual matters. People on this planet are more concerned of how to survive or how to meet the needs of the body than they are generally concerned about spiritual things. Now, it's not difficult to observe this particular point. All you have to do is watch the efforts man puts in pursuing material things. When I use man, I'm using it in a generic sense, for both male and female. So all I'm saying that all you have to do is to watch the effort man invests in pursuing material things in comparison to the time invested in spiritual things. If you do, you realize that man's effort is more spent on how to meet his physical needs than that of his spiritual needs. It is this fact that is then stated in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying chapter 6, verse 7, when it says, all man's efforts are for his mouth. Now, a more literal translation of the sentence is something like this: all toil of man for his mouth. Now, this is because the word efforts of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that in some context could refer to that which is an unpleasant, hard, distressing experience, hence simply means trouble. However, in our context, the word means labor that is difficult and hard, requiring great effort, and so simply means toil, wearisome labor, or work. So it is with work that requires great effort or energy that Solomon was concerned. Now this hard work, he says, is for human beings' mouth. Now we use the term human being, because the Hebrew word used refers to a human being of either sex, so it means a person or human, although the word is sometimes translated Adam. Of course, the Hebrew really literally reads the man, because of the definite article used. Some interpreters consider the literal phrase "the man" as a reference to the individual mentioned in verses 3 and verse 6 of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 that we're considering. Now, this being the case, I mean, of course, this is because these individuals take the definite article as referring to a subject that has already been mentioned. True, this is possible, but it is better to interpret the definite article in a generic sense as a reference to human beings in general, instead of looking at this as a specific man that's involved here. Since the truth stated in the sentence is applicable not only to the rich or the person who lives a long life on this planet, mentioned in verse 6 particularly, but to all human beings. Certainly, man's hard work has a purpose or a reason. Everyone works hard, and everyone who does has a goal or purpose or reason. That man's toil or hard work has a purpose is indicated with the word for, that is translated from a Hebrew preposition with several usages. However, in our context, the usage is that of introducing a reason or cause of hard work. The idea that man's hard work or labor is for his mouth implies that all laboring in this life is really for the stomach. That is, to satisfy man's hunger for food, or the work is for the upkeep of the body or to meet his needs. You see, the word mouth here is really translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the entrance or refuse of the body for eating and drinking, breathing, and communication. However, the word used, translated mouth, can also be used in the sense of taste. Taste, as in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. He reads, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. See the clause when it says, who had a taste for wild game. Really, from the Hebrew, this is the way it reads. For hunting in his mouth. That's the way it comes in the Hebrew. For hunting in his mouth. So, instead of mouth, what it really means is he loves game. So, that's why taste is used in the NIV. Now, the Hebrew word can also be used in the sense of hunger, as in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. He reads, the laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. See that sentence, his hunger drives him on, is literally from the Hebrew, his mouth has caused him to bend over it. That doesn't sound like what you have there. His mouth has caused him to bend over it. So this passage in Proverbs indicates that it is hunger that drives a person to work hard in order to feed himself. Hence, mouth can be used not only as an organ of the body, but also for hunger that drives man to work hard. So the point is that all of our hard work is primarily for the purpose of maintaining the body, primarily by satisfying its hunger. Of course, since the mouth can also be used to refer to the entire person, we can also say that all hard work is for the upkeep of the body or for the physical welfare of a person. Now, it's not only that human beings invest their energy pursuing things necessary for the upkeep of the body, but they also worry so much about such things. It is because people worry too much about things of this life that the Lord gives us that instruction to guide us against worrying with respect to life's necessity in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. It reads, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" In other words, there's no point worrying. Now, the reality is that man's struggles are usually for the things related to the upkeep of the physical body in terms of food and other things that are needed for the physical well-being of a person on this planet. So that's we're saying, just if you observe that should help you in what we're studying. Just observe the fact that all these things we all, you know, hustling and running up and down and all that, it's all for one thing. The upkeep of the body. One way you like, regardless of how people view it, that's what it all boils down to. So the question may be, how is observing the fact that human total energy is more often devoted to things of this life than to spiritual matters help us to learn to be content with what you have, you may ask? Well, such an observation should remind you that the things of this life are temporary, and therefore you should not be carried away with them, especially since you know that you do not take them out of this planet at the time of death. Now, I know it's something that's hard to sink in, that once you depart from this life, you take nothing away, nothing. So why should you be so much engulfed in things that you know you're not going to take to any place? Why don't you spend more time, be concerned, devote your time in things that will turn out? So it is as you remember this truth, though, that the things of this life are temporary, that you will become inclined to learn to become content with what you have, knowing that whatever you have are only for this planet, and so do not affect your eternal future. Now, the Lord Jesus reminded those who listened to him during his earthly ministry that they should focus more on the spiritual than the material things, because the material things are temporary. This he did in the statement recorded in John chapter 6, verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27. It reads, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now Jesus Christ here is not saying that people should not work for food, that although temporary sustains human life, but that people should invest more energy in spiritual things. And I know, and I can tell this from experience now, that the many times I'm talking to myself, of course, with few exceptions, when I keep emphasizing the importance of spending time in the Word, spending time meditating. And some of you hear me, it goes the other way. I now know for fact that that's the case with some individuals, not everyone. But what our Lord is saying here is put some time, devote some time to the spiritual. Of course, in the context here, the work that Jesus had in mind really was faith in him. Now, this notwithstanding, the point that we want to emphasize is that Jesus taught the importance of devoting time to spiritual matters so that one will have spiritual food, so to say, that will last into eternity. Therefore, if you recognize that human beings invest so much time in the things that will not last, then you should be persuaded that since these things are not eternal, then there's no need to be too concerned with them and not to be content with whatever God has given you. Now, the scripture is clear that we should be content in life because God gives us the basic necessities of life. Furthermore, he tells us that our life becomes more meaningful here if we devote ourselves to spiritual matters as we find satisfaction in what we have. It is because of the importance of the spiritual life that contentment is linked to a life of devotion to the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. It reads, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." So in any event, a first fact you should observe is that man's total energy is more often devoted to things of this life than to spiritual matters. Cannot say it enough? Look around you. How much time people spend in entertainment as against the spiritual life? Cut out entertainment in this country and a lot of people will go crazy overnight. Now, observing this truth, though, that people do not spend time enough in spiritual matters should then enable you to be content with whatever the Lord has given you. Be satisfied. Because when you realize it, it doesn't really matter. In the end, you leave all this and you're begun. You won't do a thing, you won't change a thing. You leave all that and you're gone. A second fact that you should observe in connection with learning the life of contentment is that man's appetite is never satisfied. Never satisfied. It is this fact that is stated in the second clause of Ecclesiastes that we are studying, chapter 6, verse 7, when he says, "Yet his appetite is never satisfied." Now, this clause is intended to present a fact that is somewhat surprising. In other words, you would expect that a person works hard and acquires so much for his body that he should be satisfied. But that's not the case. See, literally, the Hebrew reads, "And yet the soul is not filled." That's when it says his appetite is never satisfied. The literal Hebrew reads, "And yet the soul is not filled." Now, this is because the Hebrew words used in this translation. The word appetite in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that in its most basic sense refers to the inner self of a person. That is, the part of a person that feels, thinks, and wills. And so it simply means the soul, living being, self, person. It is used to refer to a living person in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I'm saying to you that the Hebrew word translated appetite here in Genesis 2:7 is translated a living being. Because we read, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Here, the Hebrew word nefesh or nefesh is translated a living being. Now, it is true that our Hebrew word refers to the living person or the inner self, but it also conveys various other nuances. The word can mean desire. The Hebrew noun can mean desire, as used in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. He reads, "The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." See, the sentence, "the desire of the diligent are fully satisfied," is literally, "the soul of the diligent is made fat." The soul of the diligent is made fat. So the Hebrew noun or word can also really convey the sense of sorrow and distress. It is in this sense that the word is used still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 31, verse 6. And hold on to Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verse 6. It reads, "Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish." See, the verbal phrase, in other words, sedate those who are perishing. And as I've said many times, when people have to be sedated to cope with troubles of life, that's an indication that something is wrong spiritually. Now, the verbal phrase, "wine to those who are in anguish," is more literally, "wine to the bitter in soul." So our Hebrew word can also be used to describe seats of appetites. It can refer to hunger as in still in Proverbs, look at chapter 27, verse 7. And put your marker on Proverbs 27. Although I'm going to go to another passage after that, but I'll come back to that Proverbs 27. Or Proverbs, really. It is, he who is full loves honey, but in hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. Now, see the clause, but to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet, is literally, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So here, we have the sense of hunger associated with soul. Now the Hebrew word can also refer to appetite in general sense, that it may mean something like greed. The same word translated soul can mean greed, as it is used in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 5. Habakkuk, some pronouns, chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. See the clause when he said, because he is as greedy as the grave. Literally, the Hebrew is, who has enlarged as Sheol his soul. Let me read that again. Who has enlarged as Sheol his soul. Thus, the word read as soul can mean greed. Anyhow, it is in the sense of appetite that our Hebrew word is used in our passage, in our context, leading to the clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7, when it says, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Now the clause, yet his appetite is never satisfied, is one that describes mankind in general. This concept that man is generally not satisfied is also stated in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Still put your marker in Proverbs, even though I go to another passage, I still come back to Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of the man of man. Now the first sentence of this verse indicates that death keeps claiming lives of people and never stops. And so its lack of satisfaction is comparable to man's lack of satisfaction with things of this life. Now the phrase, the eyes of man, is a reference to desires or things that people long for or what people want. The natural person does not have all he or she wants, so desires to have more. Now, a few things should remind us of the fact that mankind is not satisfied. Now, before we cite the examples of the scripture, let me give you a practical example that illustrates this truth. I'm not picking at ladies for say, but what I'm giving is more appropriate for them. So it has to do with acquiring things. Now, some women keep buying things that their house is filled with stuff so that they do not really need the stuff that they have. Now, they see things and they want them. So they buy even for no justifiable reason. They just buy. They see it. Appears to their eyes. They get it. Now, if you don't believe me, ladies, then go home tonight. Take a look at your closet and the various rooms in your house and see how much things you have piled up in them that you really do not need. I haven't even used probably since you got it. So that should convince you that mankind is generally not satisfied with things. There's just something about the human fallen nature. We keep wanting more, even when it don't make sense. We just want more. Now, be that in as it may, let me provide illustration of man's lack of satisfaction from examples in the scripture. Now, Solomon has already indicated that people who love money are not satisfied with money, as he stated while we study in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He reads, whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless or incomprehensible. So it is rare for people to be satisfied with money, unless, of course, the person has received from God the grace necessary to be content with things, including money. Another thing that indicates that it is the fallen human nature, it is within the fallen human nature not to be satisfied. Another thing that can illustrate that is sex. Now, if people are satisfied with sex, with their spouses, then there will never be a case of adultery. Now, what causes a person to be involved in adultery? What causes a person to do that? Well, some will say it is because their spouses are not providing them sex enough. That is why they adapt to sexual unfaithfulness. Now, it may be true that a person's spouse does not provide sex as often as he or she should, but in truth, the primary or the underlying factor behind adultery is the fact that people are not satisfied with what they have with their spouses. That's the underlying reason. You see, a wife feels that she's not getting enough affection or attention from the husband. So, she wants more attention from other people. Thus, as soon as she finds a man that appears to do so, she will quite often get involved in adultery. Same thing applies to a man. He thinks the wife is not paying attention. The very first time he finds some lady flatter him, he thinks that that will be different from the wife. Not satisfied with the wife, and before you know it, he is involved in adultery. So, anyhow, it is because humans are prone to lack of satisfaction that the Holy Spirit instructs the married people to be satisfied with each other. Consider, for example, the instruction in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. It reads, "A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." Now, breasts here are those that belong to a wife. Now, actually, the word breast is used as an image of love and affection. Thus, the idea of a wife's breast satisfying the husband implies that a man should find satisfaction in his wife's love and in her affection. Now, this instruction certainly applies, or at least implies here, that the husband should be satisfied with sexual relationship with the wife. That the idea of sex is included in this instruction of being satisfied by a wife's grace and being captivated by her love is evident in the question that is given in the next verse of the passage. And I'm referring to verse 20. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20. Look at what it says. "Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife?" Now, this question implies that man who is not satisfied with a wife will become sexually attracted to another woman. Now, all of that goes back to lack of satisfaction. Mankind never gets satisfied. Until you begin to grow to a certain level where you learn to be content with what you have. Otherwise, you see this thing that somebody else has, you want it. You go, you know, some people, you may go visit a friend and you look at their house, now you don't like your house. Or whatever it is, now you don't like yours. You want whatever they have. Why? You're no longer satisfied. That is a fallen human nature. That is what characterizes all unbelievers. But you're a believer. If you're one of God's, then what we're starting is you should learn to be content with whatever God has given you. It doesn't matter what it is. A wife, a husband, a house, no house. Whatever he's giving you. So be satisfied. Still though, another example of not being satisfied in this life is with the sin of hurting someone. Hurting someone. People who gossip about someone are often not satisfied with it. And so they go on gossiping while looking for other ways to hurt the object of their gossip. It is this reality that the Apostle John indicated in 3 John, verse 10. Third John, epistle of John, it's only one chapter. So 3 John 10, it reads, "So If I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. That's, of course, Diotrephes, who rejected the authority of the apostle. So in any case, you should learn to be content with what you have by understanding that the things that people expend so much energy to obtain in this life are temporary, without lasting benefit beyond this life. Furthermore, you should recognize that it is in the fallen nature of man not to be satisfied with what he has. Now, if you keep reminding yourself of these two facts, you should become content with what you have, knowing it is temporary. Doesn't matter how much you accumulate. Doesn't matter what you have. It's all temporary. All it is, as the Bible says, a breath away, and then you leave them. A breath away. So this brings us then to the second assertion about the message of being content with what you have. Learn, the second assertion is, learn to be content with what you have, because lack of contentment removes two essential benefits you could have in this life. In other words, we're saying if you don't have a life of contentment, you will lose two essential benefits of this life. The first essential benefit is that of wisdom. We are saying that if you learn to be content with what you have, then you will not benefit from being wise in this life. The point that we have made, though, is stated in the form of rhetorical question in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 8, where we're studying. It reads, "What advantage has a wise man over a fool?" Now, on a surface reading, this question, which is rhetorical, does not seem, though, to support the point that we have made, that if you do not learn to be content with what you have, then you remove the benefit of being wise in this life. Just reading that, you say, I don't see why you got it. Well, this is because there seems to be no connection between the question and the assertion of the previous verse that is concerned with lack of satisfaction. Furthermore, the rhetorical question demands a negative answer to imply that wisdom has no advantage over folly or foolishness. Now, it is true, Solomon had previously stated that there appears to be no lasting benefit of being wise over being foolish, because both the wise and the fool die the same way. But he admitted also that that was incomprehensible to him. If we read the rhetorical question to require a negative answer, that implies, though, that there's no advantage of the wise over the fool, then we will contradict Solomon's previous conclusion that indicates that wisdom is better than folly or foolishness, as given in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13. All we're arguing is, if we answer the question, there's no advantage to the rhetorical question of verse 8, Then we have a problem with this passage where he says, I saw that wisdom is better than folly. Just as light is better than darkness. But really, only with the negative reading. Now if we read it with negatively, as I've said, not only would the negative reading of this question contradict this assertion I just read to you, but it also will contradict the positive assertion that Solomon makes later in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 11 reads, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. So the fact that we have a clear assertion of Solomon that wisdom is better than folly implies that we could not really read in a negative fashion, the rhetorical question, what advantage has a wise man over a fool? To avoid doing so requires, though, we consider the question as being dependent on the assertion of Ecclesiastes 6 verse 7, the preceding verse, that has to do with the subject of contentment or lack of it. In other words, the question that is given in the first part of verse 8 makes more sense if we see that it is connected with the matter of contentment previously mentioned in verse 7. It is then our argument that verse 8 makes sense only if it is connected to verse 7. Now, this argument is supported by the fact that the first question of verse 8 in the Hebrew is preceded by a Hebrew particle that is not translated in NIV and in many other English versions, but rendered for in some others, as well as in the Septuagint. Now the question relates how to understand the Hebrew particle in our passage. There are at least two ways, possible ways, it could be understood. It may be understood as a marker of emphasis and of strengthening a statement, in which case it can be translated indeed, surely, or so then. Or it may be taken as a marker of causation between events, two events, hence simply means for, because, for the reason of. Now it would seem then that it is a second meaning that's intended in view that, at least in this particular verse that we're considering, indicating that the question is related to what was stated then in the previous verse. The implication will be that Solomon says that for the reason of not being satisfied or of not satisfying one's appetite, then there is no advantage that a wise person has over a fool. In this way, it becomes clearer that verse 8 is connected with previous verse. He just said, if you look at it from the perspective of not being satisfied, then there will be no difference between the fool and the wise. So we are concerned, though, with a positive message that encourages a believer to learn to be content. That's the message we're concerned. That you learn how to be content. Therefore, it is our contention that the first day rhetorical question of verse 8 is intended to convey to a person that if he does not learn to be content in life, then one of the advantages or lasting benefits from wisdom will be lost. You lose that benefit that comes from wisdom. Now, this advantage is living, of course, a life of contentment that is the result of being wise. A person who is wise will learn from the father. People work hard, they do not find satisfaction. And so we conclude that the best thing for him or her to do is to be content, so that that will not be like a fool who does not realize the truth that man does not seem to find satisfaction in spite of expending energy to acquire things of that life. So if you think about it and recognize it, and you see there are a lot of people, you hear them in the news, they are wealthy beyond their wildest imagination, what you think about. And yet look at what you hear about their life. It's all a roller coaster of one misery after another. They are never satisfied. So if you can understand that, it should cause you to realize that it doesn't matter what I really get. It will not take the place of being happy. See, this is where a whole lot of people go astray. They think that happiness is found in some things. You can't find it in things. You find happiness in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So if you're miserable, if you can't be happy, if you run from one husband to another, you change husband like or wives like you change clothes, or you change job from one to the next because you can never be satisfied. All of that is an indicator something is wrong in your soul. Whether you like to admit it or not, it's all is telling you something is missing. And you need to deal with it. You cannot find it in things. Well, not on this planet, because wherever you go, mankind is the same. The sinful nature. So a believer who is wise is one that recognizes that he should live a life of contentment. And that one is one who is really careful about this life, so that he will be applying the instruction of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Now it is true that this command has to do with how one conducts himself in the light of the evil of this world. But it has application to the believer who could recognize that man's effort to acquire things does not bring satisfaction, and so avoids life that is devoid of contentment. In truth, life of contentment will indicate that a person is wise." All we're saying is, if you have a life of contentment, you have proven that you're a wise person. Now, the scripture is clear that one of the ways that a believer should demonstrate his wisdom is through his lifestyle. As we see, for example, in James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. He reads, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life." See? So that will show you you're a wise person. "By the deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." So then, if you live a life of contentment with what you have, that will be an indication that you are wise. The point is that one reason a believer should learn then to live a life of contentment is that failure to do so will result in the loss of the benefit of being wise. For it is only when a person fails to live the life of contentment could it be said that there's nothing there's no lasting benefit for being wise. Therefore, you should be encouraged to live a life of contentment. We have just really begun. We'll continue with this next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in what we're studying so that we will learn to live a life of contentment. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.